So this morning we have a scripture that is a story, and it's one that we don't hear often because it's in what's called the Apocrypha, and which is the books that aren't strictly in some of the canons, and this one actually is only in a very few. But it's a great story. It's from the book of Daniel. It's one of the additions to the book of Daniel, and it's called the story of Susanna. And so I'm going to read it, and then we'll think about it a little bit. So there was a man living in Babylon whose name was Joachim. And he married the daughter of Hilkiah, named Susanna, a very beautiful woman, and one who feared the Lord. Her parents were righteous and had trained their daughter according to the law of Moses. Joachim was very rich and had a fine garden adjoining his house. And the Jewish people used to come to him because he was the most honored of them all. And that year, two elders from the people were appointed as judges. Concerning them, the Lord had said, "Wickedness came forth from Babylon, from elders who were judges who were supposed to govern the people." These men were frequently at Joachim's house, and all who had a cause for trial came to him to be tried there. When the people left at noon, Susanna would go into her husband's garden to walk. Every day the two elders used to see her going in and walking about, and they began to lust for her. They suppressed their consciences and turned their eyes away from looking toward heaven or remembering their duty to administer justice. Both were overwhelmed with passion for her, but they did not tell each other of their distress, for they were ashamed to disclose their lustful desire to seduce her. Day after day they watched her eagerly to see her. And one day they said to each other, "Let us go home, for it is time for lunch." And so they both left and parted from each other. But turning back, they met again. And when they pressed the other for the reason, and they confessed their lust. And then together, they arranged for a time when they could find her alone. And once, while they were watching for an opportune time, she went in as before with only two maids and wished to bathe in the garden, for it was a hot day. No one was there except the two elders who had hidden themselves and were watching her. And she said to her maids, "Bring me olive oil and ointment, and shut the garden doors so that I can bathe." And they did as she told them. They shut the doors of the garden and went out by a side door to bring what they had been instructed. They did not see the elders because they were hiding. When the maids had gone out, the two elders got up and ran to her. They said, "Look, the garden doors are shut and no one can see us. We are burning with desire for you, so give your consent and lie with us. If you refuse, we will testify against you that a young man was with you, and this was why you sent your maids away." Susanna groaned and said, "I am completely trapped. For if I do this, it will mean death for me, and if I do not, I cannot escape your hand. I choose not to do it. I will fall into your hands rather than sin in the sight of the Lord." And then Susanna cried out with a loud voice, and the two elders shouted against her, and one of them ran and opened the garden doors. And when the people in the house heard the shouting in the garden, they rushed to the side door to see what had happened to her. And when the elders told their story, the servants felt very ashamed, for nothing like this had ever been said about Susanna. The next day, the people gathered at the house of her husband Joachim. The two elders came, full of their wicked plot to have Susanna put to death. In the presence of the people, they said, "Send for Susanna, daughter of Hilkiah, the wife of Joachim." So they sent for her, and she came with her parents, her children, and all her relatives. Now, Susanna was a woman of great refinement and beautiful in appearance. She was veiled, and the scoundrels ordered her to be unveiled so that they might feast their eyes on her beauty. And those who were with her and all who saw her were weeping. Then the two elders stood up before the people, laid their hands on her head, and through her tears she looked up toward heaven, for her heart trusted in the Lord. And the elders said, "While we were walking in the garden alone, this woman came in with two maids, shut the garden doors, and dismissed the maids. And then a young man who was hiding came there to her and lay with her. And we were in the corner of the garden, and when we saw this wickedness, we ran to them, but he was stronger than we. And he opened the doors and got away. We did, however, seize this woman and ask who the young man was, but she would not tell us. These things we testify." Because they were elders of the people and judges, the assembly believed them and condemned them to death, or condemned her to death. And then Susanna cried out with a loud voice and said, "O eternal God, you know what is secret and are aware of all things before they come to pass. You know that these men have given false evidence against me. And now I am to die, though I have done none of the wicked things that they have charged against me." The Lord heard her cry just as she was being led up for execution. And God stirred up the Holy Spirit of a young lad named Daniel, and he shouted with a loud voice, "I want no part in the shedding of this woman's blood." And all the people turned to him and asked, "What is this you are saying?" Taking his stand among them, he said, "Are you such fools, O Israelites, as to condemn a daughter of Israel without examination, without learning the facts? Return to the court, for these men have given false evidence against her." So everyone hurried back, and the rest of the elders said to him, "Come, sit down among us and inform us, for God has given you a standing of an elder." And Daniel said to them, "Separate them far from each other, and I will examine them." And when they were separated from each other, he summoned one of them and said to him, "You old relic of wicked days, your sins have now come home, which you have committed in the past, pronouncing unjust judgment, condemning the innocent and acquitting the guilty, though the Lord said to you, 'You shall not put an innocent or righteous person to death.' Now, then, if you really saw this woman, tell me this, under what tree did you see her being intimate with the man?" He answered, "Under the mastic tree." And Daniel said, "Very well, this lie has cost you your head. For the angel of God has received the sentence from God and will immediately cut you in two." Then putting him to one side, he ordered them to bring the other. And he said to him, "You offspring of Canaan and not of Judah, beauty has beguiled you and lust has perverted your heart. This is how you have been treating the daughters of Israel. And they were intimate with you through fear, but a daughter of Judah would not tolerate your wickedness. Now then tell me, under what tree did you catch them being intimate with each other?" And he answered, "Under an evergreen oak." And Daniel said, "Very well, this lie has cost you your head, for the angel of God is waiting with his sword to split you in two so as to destroy you both." And then the whole assembly raised a great shout and blessed God, who saves those who hope in him. And they took action against the two elders because Daniel, out of their own mouths, had convicted them of bearing false witness. They did do to them as they had wickedly planned to do to their neighbor, acting in accordance with the law of Moses, and they put them to death. And the innocent blood was spared that day. Nice summer story. We pray. Holy God, we ask that this story might become a means of understanding as we talk about it, as we think about it together. Amen. So this is a great story, very intricate and well told. It's a story that we all know. Now, I don't mean that we all know this exact story, for it's somewhat obscure in the Christian tradition. But we all know how it works. Let me relate a modern-day version of it. In a town not far from here, let us call it Poundsboro, there is a football team, and let us call it the Northeast Marauders. Now, this team has been incredibly successful for well over a decade. Its coach, let's call him William Belakash, and the quarterback, let's call him Brady Thomas, have been together for a very long time, and the other teams in the league do not like the Northeast Marauders, for after all, the league has instituted salary caps and free agency and handicapped the draft for new players, so that in theory, everyone should be the same over time. It should all level out. But down in Holmesboro, something crazy has been happening. The Marauders won their division almost every year. They have won the biggest championship an unheard of four times under Belakash and Thomas. And the other teams, especially the Apple City Propellers and the Grumblemore Crows and the Lilyapolis Donkeys, have been very resentful. And since all these teams should be more or less equal, there has to be only one or two explanations. Either Belakash and Thomas are better than everyone else, or they must be cheaters. And you can guess which way the Propellers, Crows, and Donkeys have chosen to embrace. They have cried out to the league commissioner, Rabbit Badsmell. And all the other owners have cheered them on. Finally, they have all been thinking, the Marauders need to get their comeuppance. Belakash and Thomas need to be taken down a peg or two, along with their owner, Mac Cheese. Surely they could find a way to accuse the Marauders of cheating. And so, at the urging of the other owners, Rabbit Badsmell began an investigation. In fact, the coach of the Crows, named Hardy Crowbar, ironically enough, got the ball rolling, and he let it be known that he was pretty sure that the Marauders were spreading grape jelly on the football. And Brady Thomas used those footballs, and it made them easier to catch and to throw. So Rabbit Badsmell launched a multi-million-dollar independent investigation led by an attorney named B. Dunn Poorley. Mr. Poorley's months-long investigation found that, sure enough, the Marauders were guilty. The quarterback, Brady Thomas, had ordered the equipment guy to put grape jelly on the football. And they offered several pieces of evidence. In a game with the Lilyapolis Donkeys, the referees checked the footballs at halftime. And they had grape jelly on them. Well, some of them did, but so did some of the Lilyapolis Donkey balls. The referees were eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches at the time that they were checking the footballs, and they couldn't really remember whether they were eating a sandwich with jelly that was made of strawberries or grapes, but they were pretty sure that it was made with strawberries. Anyway, the jelly on the footballs was one piece of evidence, and B. Dunn Poorley cited, though he did say he was pretty sure that the referee was not eating grape jelly and didn't remember correctly. The other piece of evidence that figured prominently in B. Dunn Poorley's report was that the equipment guy confessed that he liked peanut butter and jelly sandwiches too. And in an email, his friend called him a sticky wicket, which clearly referred to his job as the jelly applicator, quite likely using a croquet wicket to spread the sticky stuff. The B. Dunn Poorley report cited this evidence and cited the fact that Brady Thomas wouldn't allow Mr. Poorley to search his house to see if there was any grape jelly in the cupboard. Combined, Mr. Poorley concluded that Brady Thomas was most likely generally aware how the jelly got on the football and had some part in orchestrating it, even though the referee who put the jelly on the football possibly it was just considered to be a flimsy excuse. No matter. The Marauders were fined draft picks and millions of dollars, and Brady Thomas was suspended for a quarter of the upcoming season. And in one fell swoop, Rabbit's bad smell accomplished an impressive feat. He made the other league owners happy. He trashed the reputation of the Marauders, of Bill Belichick and Brady Thomas, and he reinforced the idea that the only way the Marauders won so much was because they were cheaters. And just for good measure, he made the team play the upcoming season with a quarter of it without their quarterback. Well, as you can imagine, Brady Thomas appealed. Of course, he had to appeal to the very person who convicted him, Rabbit Badsmell. And Badsmell was irritated by the arrogance of even questioning the first judgment. So Mr. Badsmell heard the appeal, and then, after what he called careful deliberation, upheld all the penalties, and for good measure, he found that Brady Thomas wasn't just most likely generally aware that there had been an infraction, like the original Be Done Poorly report stated. Rabbit Badsmell averred that Brady Thomas planned it all out and orchestrated it. And Badsmell was particularly upset that Brady Thomas failed to tell the league that his son sometimes ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, as Mr. Thomas was hiding the fact that there was great jelly in the house when he would not allow Be Done Poorly to do the search. Badsmell concluded that Thomas was guilty of gross and willful conspiracy to cheat and to undermine the integrity of the game. Now, I'm pretty sure that I've disguised all the identities of the people and places in this little parable, but let me tell you that this situation actually happened not far from where we are, right here today. Can you imagine? Well, I hope you've had a little fun with this story. I hope that it has amused you to hear it as much as it did me to write it. But as you might guess, I have a more serious point. In the 18th century, Jonathan Swift wrote a tongue-in-cheek satire called A Modest Proposal. His modest proposal, to ease the burden on the poor families, their children could be sold for food to feed the rich. Everybody would win, wrote Smith. The poor would be less burdened, the rich would have more food. He even offered up many new recipes for cooking them, and the children themselves would be spared a life of poverty. Now, of course, Swift was making a scathing critique of income inequality and the privileges of the rich at the expense of the poor in 18th century Britain. A critique that sounds remarkably fresh in the 21st century, by the way. My story, not unlike Smith's modest proposal or like the story of Susanna in the Bible, is meant to highlight how powerless people, when they face the corruption of justice, have no power. The judges in the story of Susanna used their power to attempt to rape Susanna, and then again to charge her with a crime after she had warded off their advances. And Susanna said, "I am completely trapped," and she was right. The power of the judges was so absolute that their story was not questioned even by family and friends. Only by the appearance of Daniel on the scene was she saved. In Swift's time, the rich could expect to get what they desired at the expense of the poor, for the poor had no power to prevent it. The poor were not really human even. They could just as well be food. And in my little tale, even someone as well-known, wealthy, and respected as Brady Thomas can find himself powerless in the face of Rabbit Badsmell's power as commissioner. A columnist wrote recently that Brady Thomas knows what it feels like for poor people and people of color who face the criminal justice system every day to have no power to fight the system. In the old TV series, L.A. Law, long time ago now, isn't it? There's a poignant episode in which Harry Hamlin's character, Michael Cusack, is representing a middle-aged, poor black woman in a civil case. As you may remember, the law firm in L.A. Law was a big, high-power firm, incredibly wealthy, and the lawyers were successful and also incredibly wealthy. And the poor woman, in the litigation, was offered a settlement by the other side, and Cusack, her attorney, vigorously counseled her to decline the offer. He was dead certain that they could do much better in court. But the woman insisted on taking the settlement. And in frustration, Cusack finally asked her, "Why would you do that when I am so sure that I can do better for you?" And the woman answers, and I will never forget what she said. The woman answers, "Well, Mr. Cusack, there's one big difference between you and me. You wake up every day, look in the mirror, and you're sure of yourself. You expect things to go your way. You expect to control your destiny and get what you deserve. And you're mostly right. Me? I wake up every day and I look in the mirror and I'm convinced that today, like every other day, I will be a big loser. I'll get run over by somebody and I know that I won't be able to do anything about it and I won't get what I deserve. And I'm mostly right too. So you think the settlement is too small and we can do better. And I think if I don't take it, I won't get anything at all." Wow. It's a very painful story. Abuse of power is such a huge problem, and those who are charged with protecting the powerless can and often do the worst job at overseeing people's lives and what they're charged to do. They do the opposite. The corrupt judges in the story of Susanna, the commissioner in the fictional tale of Grady Thomas, the whole system in Swift's Modest Proposal, or the episode from L.A. Law. Lord Acton is famous for saying in the 19th century that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he goes on to say, "Great men are almost always bad men." These are depressing sentiments, I think. But the evidence for them is manifold. And in the end, I suppose the message is that wherever any of us exercises power in one form or another, and we all do, even if not on a grand scale, we can heed Lord Acton's words and try not to let corruption overtake us. Or we can heed the words of Micah with which we began our service this morning. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. Amen.